I suppose in many ways, then, Malachi chapter 1 would tell us to keep the wonder of the cross before our eyes and in our hearts and in our minds. Because the people of Malachi's day in chapter 1 had lost something of the wonder of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which pointed to the great sacrifice of Christ in the New Testament. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 1, page 960 in our church Bibles. If you haven't got a church Bible and are still wondering where Malachi is, then simply go to Matthew in the New Testament and turn two pages backwards. Malachi lived and prophesied around 400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've ever said to anyone, just do your best. That's all. Just try your best. That's all you need to do. Just do your best. I reckon that's pretty good advice, but I'd like to take out the word just. It's not just do your best. In fact, your best is all that you can do. So do your best. Do your best. That's what we're here for, to do and give our best. We do it as a response to what God has done for us. We don't do it in order to try and merit his favor, but because God has given us his best, then we, in response to that grace, do our best. Not to earn our salvation, but to show much how we appreciate our salvation. And God both demands and deserves our best. After all, he is God. The trouble with the people of Malachi's day was that they were giving God their second best. Now, this is seen in the sacrifices that they were offering to God. They weren't giving God their best. God's commands, way back now, 5 years ago in the book of Leviticus, were very clear. In every one of the sacrifices, God demanded unblemished animals. So, the burnt offering. God said, offer me a sheep or a goat without defect. The fellowship offering, God said, bring me an animal from the flock without defect. The sin offering, God said, bring a young bull without defect. The guilt offering, God said, offer a ram without defect. In every one of the offerings, it was an unblemished animal. It was an animal without defect that God ordered. That God demanded. In other words, God is saying, whatever offering you're bringing me, bring your best. Not the second best, but the best you have got. Now, here we are thousands of years later, or 4 years in our time span, in Malachi. What were the Israelites doing? We'll look at chapter 1, verse 7. God says, you place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? So they weren't bringing their best, but they were bringing the blind, the crippled, and the diseased. Not animals without defect, but animals full of these defects. Chapter 1, verse 13, the second part of verse 13. God says, when you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. So here's the situation. It wasn't that they didn't have unblemished animals or animals without defect. They had them, verse 14 tells us. But instead of giving them to God, they kept them for themselves. They kept the best for themselves and gave God second best. You know, it's really easy to fall into that bad way of life. How easy it is for us not to offer God our best. It takes no effort on our part, does it? It's not demanding. It's not demanding on our hearts or on our lives. We just lumber along doing our second best all the time. And it's so easy just to backslide into that situation, where instead of coming before the Lord and saying, it's my best, just, what have we got? Oh, have this. It's our second best. And maybe some of us have slipped into doing our second best for God and not our best. Then Malachi chapter 1 challenges us, but also encourages us. Let's consider next why they did so, why they brought God their second best. I think you might need to press that, Dave. Why we settle for second best? Why is that? Well, maybe it was because these Israelites of Malachi day have become so used to God's blessing. It was just not surprising anymore. They were just used to it all. As we said, Malachi prophesied around 400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. The Jews had now been back in the land for almost 100 years. And from the book of Malachi, you see that there had been a settled way of life now for quite a while. So the temple was now rebuilt and the temple was open and sacrifices were taking place. The priests were back in operation and they were doing what they had to do. The walls were rebuilt, so the Israelites were fairly secure. The houses also had been rebuilt. There was a system of government taking place. Everything had settled down. There was no longer any surprises going on. And though an amazing thing had happened 100 years ago when the Israelites had returned from Babylon and the Lord turned again the fortunes of Zion, when that had happened, it was like we were men who dreamed, they said. But all that now was old hat. And they had simply settled down. It seemed like there was nothing left to get excited about. They were just used to it all. No more building to do. Nothing else to start up. Just settling down in life. And once we just simply settle down in life, it's very easy to become spiritually lazy. For years, they would have to live on the edge. The enemies were all around them. They built the wall, remember, with a sword in one hand and the trowel in the other. They had to be on their watch as they built the temple as well. This was about a great thing, rebuilding the house of God. There was excitement and a spiritual edge to it. And they'd shown great zeal in temple building and real energy in rebuilding the wall. They'd been zealous in listening to the word of God that we saw last week. But now, well, now it was just, they're not too bothered. We'll just do what we've done for the past few decades. And second best is all right for God. So they had developed a totally wrong attitude to God. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. God says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me?" says the Lord Almighty. So we sung in that song earlier on, worthy are you, Lord. And God is worthy of all our praise, worthy of everything. But they weren't giving God his worth. God was their father, but they weren't recognizing that. No, to them, they'd lost all respect for God. In one sense, God had simply become to them like background noise. It's annoying, and it won't go away. That's like God to them at this time. It's terrible. No more than background noise. Oh, what's that I hear? I try and ignore it, but it keeps coming back. But it's so annoying. So they'd lost respect for God. And also their religion or their way of religion had become a bit of a burden to them by this time. If you look at verse 12, we read this. God says, "You profane my table by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible." Verse 13, "And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously," says the Lord Almighty. Now, you've got a real picture there as they bring their sacrifices to God in verse 13. They're not doing it joyfully, running to the temple, offering the best that they've got for God. Instead, they're sort of saying, breathing out their chest and sniffing their noses. Oh, can't be bothered, really. You get the picture. It's just what it is. And they're not bringing their best to God. This contemptuous sniff at God. And it's like a, okay then, if I have to. And we come across with that in all kinds of walks of life, doesn't it? But here they are with God, their Father, their Master. All right, God, I will. They'd lost sight of the fact that God loved them. Look at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Which is an amazing bit of language. God is speaking. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, don't get hung up about that. Like, how can God love Jacob but hate Esau? Remember, God loves all people, for God so loved the world. So that hatred is not sort of God spitting out daggers at Esau saying, I hate you. It's not that. But it's it's a comparison. So God loved Jacob so much that in comparison, his love for Esau was hatred. That's the idea. Well, concentrate on the love. God has such love for his people. Such love. God had chosen to love them, and God had chosen them to love. But they'd lost sight of the fact that God was their father. They'd lost sight of the fact that it was a privilege to bring offerings to the Lord. They thought it was a burden. And they'd lost sight of the fact that God loved them. Now, when we lose sight of those facts and our respect for God goes, then we no longer offer him our best. It's our second best. And we can fall into an exactly same situation as the people of Malachi's day. At first, our relationship with the Lord can all be so wonderful. It's all so new and so brilliant. But then over the years, it becomes so ordinary and so settled. And sometimes, even a bit of a burden. It's like, I'm not quite sure if we're going to get snow over Christmas time. I suppose people are betting on that kind of thing. Or snow in the new year. But I remember the snow earlier this year. And when it first fell, wasn't it wonderful? It was snow day. Schools were closed. There was great excitement. People spoke to each other on the street as they were walking along the street. Sort of acknowledged each other. It was great fun. All this fresh snow falling from the sky. It was brilliant. So fresh. So exciting. But by the fourth day, I mean, the slush and the mess, you're stamping your feet before you come into the house and getting into the car. It was just, I'm fed up with this. What was so fresh and so exciting and so brilliant had become such a burden. And it's so often like that with our relationship with the Lord. At first, it's wonderful, but then it's all so ordinary. And we take our foot off the spiritual pedal. Once we couldn't do enough for God. Now, the stuff we do for God is just such a burden. And we sniff contemptuously. And once, when we first became a Christian, somebody said to us, would you just like to make a cup of tea for the church? And you say, oh yeah, anything, anything. And now, 30 years later, would you like to be on the tea rota? Oh, boy. Or something like that, the equivalent thereof. Or sometimes we can think, I've given my best, and now I'm just going to keep my best for myself. And the zest and the zeal of our spirituality goes. If that's our situation, and from time to time it is our situation, it puts us in a precarious position. A precarious position. As it did to the Israelites. See, they weren't giving God their best. So God says three things to them, which are really challenging things. First thing God says to them is this. Because you're not giving me your best, then I prefer you actually didn't give me anything. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. This is God speaking, and God says, Oh, Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Now, it takes quite a lot to come to terms with the teaching of that verse. We often say, something is better than nothing. Okay, if you do something, it's better than doing nothing at all. It's not what God says here. God is saying here, nothing is better than something. God says, I want your best, and if you're not going to give me your best, I don't want anything from you. That's hard to come to terms with. But look exactly what he says in verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors. Now, they'd spent years rebuilding that temple, putting the doors into the place, hanging them properly. They'd spent years arranging all the sacrifices and the altar and the temple arrangements. They'd spent ages doing that. And now God says, you know what? I don't want those fires lit on that altar. I don't want the doors of the temple opened. I don't want your useless sacrifices. Basically, this is more than challenging. God doesn't want our second best. He wants our best. And you know what this says to me and to you? If we're not going to give God our best, don't bother. Don't bother. But in our system of works where we depart from grace, we say, well, I've got to do at least something, haven't I? But God says, your best, your best. You know, it's true in ordinary life, isn't it? If somebody is not doing their best or giving their best, then we think, why do they bother? There was an awful, awful incident in the World Cup in South Africa this year. There was more than one awful incident in the South African Cup this year. It was terrible. England performance. Ah, it was absolute nightmare. I was depressed for 3 months afterwards. It was awful, awful. There's one occasion, this one match, well, all their matches were terrible. This one match, they were booed off. Rightly so, I think. And then the debate came amongst the sports papers. Is it ever right to boo people? Well, if they're going to earn £150,000 a week and they don't do their best, yes. Not that I'm sort of envious in any way at all. But yeah, they didn't do their best. They just didn't turn up. It was awful. And there had been people that, as foolishly, I guess, spent hundreds of pounds going over to watch them. Turn on the telly is easier. But they didn't do their best. And they were booed. And it's the same if you go to hear a singer, or if you go to the theater and you expect the best in the performance and they don't do it, you feel cheated. And you think to yourself, whatever did I spend that money? It's the same at work, isn't it? If you went into work tomorrow and you said to your boss, you know, boss, I'm only going to work at half speed today. Mr. Boss, I can't really be bothered to be at work today, so I'm not going to give you my best today. I can't wait to go home. I think you'd be in a lot of trouble. So why do we do it to God? God says, I want your best. I want your best. And God says, if you're not going to give me your best, don't bother. That's really hard to come to terms with, but that's what God says. The second thing God says here about this precarious position we're in is that God says, you're cheating me. Verse 14. God says, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I'm a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So God calls us cheats. We can do our best. Nothing stopping us doing our best. So if we can do our best and we don't do our best, God says, you're cheating me. You're cheating me. We have so much to give. God has given us character and gifts and personality and styles and spiritual passion. He's given us strength and desire and so much. And if we don't offer them to God willingly and freely and totally, we're cheating him because he's given them us in the first place. So God says, you're cheating me. The third thing God says is this. If you persist in giving me your second best, then I will go and seek a people who will give me their best and honour my name. I'll finish with you, and I'll get another people. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. God says, my name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Now, this is God's declared purpose. He's saying here, my name will be great among the nations. Pure offerings will be brought to my name. You're not bringing me pure offerings. You're bringing me defiled offerings. But pure offerings will be brought to me all around the world. So if you're not going to bring them to me, I'll get someone else to bring them to me. Now, that actually happened to Israel. Jesus spoke a parable in which the kingdom will be taken away from them and given to a people that will bear fruit. Romans chapter 11 speaks about this as well. So let's not think that we can get away with giving God our second best. Again, as we were thinking this morning, let's not try and sort of lean back in that eternal security net. No, God knows our hearts. He knows what we're about. And we need to be aware of the dangerous ground that we're treading on if we're not giving God our best. It's a precarious position. Well, all that really by way of challenge and by way of warning. Is that it? No. There are incentives to do our best. Not just warnings about giving our second best, but there's incentives to do our best. And God says, I'm worth it. Now, none of us could actually say that about ourselves, could we? Though we might use L'Oreal. Yet we actually can't actually say that, I'm worth it. But God can say that about himself. He is worth it. He is God. And we find our highest pleasure and our highest delight when we do our best for God. Actually, when we're holding back from him and withdrawing from him, that produces a little bit of discomfort in our lives. It's when we are all out for him that we find that we're fulfilled. So God says, here's an incentive to do your best for me. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. I am a father. So God says, I'm your father. Do your best for me. Surely we want to do that to our Father who is in heaven. And then in verse 14, as we read earlier, he says, I am a great king. Think of his worth, king of endless worth, we sing. King of endless worth. Oh, he's worth doing our best for. It's not just that he demands and deserves our best, but also it is that we want surely in the deepest recesses of our being to do our best. So it's not just that we're cheating God when we give him our second best. We actually end up cheating ourselves. And if we give God our second best, then we are settling for second best in our lives. Now, here's an incentive. Consider who God is, our Father, the great King. Second, consider that he's the one who loves us. We've already referred to it in verse 2. God says, I have loved you. I have loved you. And God declares his love for us throughout the scriptures. Deuteronomy 7, verse 8. The Lord loved you. Isaiah 43, verse 3. I love you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, says the Lord. And God demonstrates his love for us. He demonstrated it there in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, in the way that he treated his people. He was so good to his people. And God has demonstrated his love to us today in the most amazing way possible. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrates his love. And once we grasp that God loves us, really loves us, then we respond with our best. You know, love is so powerful and love is so amazing, it makes you do incredible things. And when you know God loves you, really loves you, you give your best. I'll give my best. Well then, those are the incentives. As we bring this to a close, let's ask, how can we do so? How can we actually bring God our best? Well, in the Old Testament, we know that giving your best could be measured, because it was seen in the kind of sacrifices you offered. So if you were offering an animal with defect, you weren't giving your best. If you were offering an animal without defect, you were giving your best. And you knew, and everyone else knew, that you were giving your best or not. So it could be easily measured in the Old Testament. How can we measure it today? How can we tell if we're doing our best? Well, it is by offering the whole of our life to God. The whole of our life. One man called Mark Green, who's director of the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, he's been here to speak, I think, once or twice. He's recently written a booklet about the danger of SSD. SSD is the sacred-secular divide. Sacred-secular divide. And it's something that we can be infected by, this disease of SSD. And it's a disease that does this. It says, this is sacred and this is secular. This is for God and this is for me. This is Sunday, this is Monday to Saturday. This is Sunday 10:30 to 11:30, 12 o'clock. This is Sunday 6:30 to 7:30, 8 o'clock. But this is the rest of the hours of Sunday for me. So what we're doing, we are dividing up our lives, apportioning out our lives. This is for God and this is for me. Sacred, secular. And once we fall into that trap or are infected by that disease, then we begin to become divided people in ourselves, in our own being. And it's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches the whole of life for God. Everything is sacred. Nothing is secular. So whether it's our family, our workplace, our school or our uni, our church or our personal interests, it's all for him. Everything should be for him. So it's not just that we're going to put on our best or do our best on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. It's not just that. It's every day. And this is what makes Christianity so demanding, but by God's grace possible. Basically, all we do for God. It's not just that aspect of service for the Lord. I'm going to do my best in that, but I'm not going to bother elsewhere. It's everything given to him. So it's the way we bring up our children. It's the way we labor in the workplace. We do our best at loving our wives or submitting to our husbands. Do the best at being a friend. Do the best and offer God the best in the housework, the gardening, the decorating, and the coursework, and the office work, and the manual work, and the computer work, and the you name it work. As well as the specific things we do in church life, it's not just, we don't apply Malachi chapter 1 by saying these sacrifices are what we do for the Lord. It's everything. Everything we do is to be done for him. It's the whole of life. Now, actually, if you think about it, it's easier to divide up our lives. It's easier to be infected with the SSD disease, sacred-secular divide disease, than it is to give the whole of our life to God. It's much easier to say, well, I'm going to do really well for God, but in the ordinary things of life, bah, I can't really be bothered. Or the other way around, in the ordinary things of life, I'm going to be flat out, but in the things of God, bah, I can't be bothered. It's easier to do that. So to do our best in everything is difficult. It's difficult when there are things that you've got to do and you really don't want to do them. Now, you might have noticed in the notice sheet this week, it says Paul is on week off this week. And I am, but I'm decorating. And do I like decorating? Do I not like decorating? And if I didn't have to preach this sermon tonight, then I would have just done it half-heartedly. But, you know, having preached this sermon tonight, you know what I've got to do? I've got to do my best. Do my best. And it's like that with so many things. It's like that with the ironing and the hoovering and the recycling. Do I not like recycling? It used to be so easy, emptying bins. You know, that green bin that you've actually, or that green liner from that brown bin. So, okay, you try and turn your nose away as you take it out, spin it round and tie it up. Yeah, that's horrible, horrible. I've got to do my best. Because that, too, is sacred. Sacred waste. Do our best in everything. Whatever we do, we've got to do for God. Even the things we don't like doing, but we have to do. Malachi 1 applies to us. Do our best. And we think, is this for God? Yes, because I'm for God. And also it applies to those days when we just don't feel like doing our best at anything, even the things we like doing. So we get out of bed on the wrong side. Oh boy, it's going to be a bad day. Or even on those days, we've got to seek to do our best. How can we do so then? We can do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've got no power in ourselves to do this. But the power of the Spirit enables us. He gives us the ability to do everything as unto the Lord. So when we are doing something for the Lord, be all there. One man said this, God makes three requests of his children. Do the best you can where you are with what you have now. Do the best you can where you are with what you have now. So by the power of the Spirit, we're to seek to do our best for God in everything. In everything. Well, what does that mean for us then? Well, it means just thinking seriously about what we do. It means repenting of doing our second best and saying, ah, that will do. It means getting rid of the word just do your best. And saying, I'll do my best. I'll bring the best offering I've got. And what is the offering we bring today? Our bodies. Living sacrifices. So we bring our best to God in everything. Oswald Chambers, in his book, My Utmost for My Highest, My Utmost for His Highest, it's a Bible reading book, some readings for every day of the year. January the 1st, to set the whole year off, he says this. Shut out every other thought and keep yourself before God in this one thing only, my utmost for his highest. I am determined to be absolutely and entirely for him and him alone. My utmost for his highest. Do your best. And it's not just the power of the Spirit that enables us to do that. It's also the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were offering blemished sacrifices. What did we sing in the song? The perfect sacrifice. What did Jesus offer for us? An unblemished sacrifice. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. So God gave his best for us. Nothing of the second best for us. God has done his best. And when Jesus came to earth, 400 years after Malachi was preaching and speaking, the perfect sacrifice appeared. So John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's the perfect sacrifice. And can you see Jesus going through life through 33 years, or take the 3 years that we know about? Did he ever take his foot off the pedal? Did he ever become spiritually lazy? Did he ever lose his spiritual cutting edge? Did he ever say, I just can't be bothered? Never. He always gave his best, always. So there to Gethsemane, he did his best. And there on Golgotha, actually sacrificing himself for us, did his best. And it was an acceptable sacrifice to God. And we're used to it, aren't we? Oh, yes, Jesus died for me. Do you really know what it means that Jesus died for you? And it should be this way around, that the longer we go on in our Christian lives, it shouldn't be that we get more used to it, but it should be more stunning day by day. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, somebody actually died for me. He had nails in his hands and in his feet for me. He hung on a cross for me. He took the spite of men for me. He took the bruising and the anger of a Roman Empire for me. He took my sins on his shoulders. He did that for me. I'm amazed and I am stunned. And sometimes it's hard to grasp that he should actually give himself for me. The argument of Hebrews is not that Jesus took an animal and offered an animal to God. But the argument of Hebrews is in the fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament scripture that Jesus took himself and offered himself to God on the tree. And it's Jesus that died for me. He gave his utmost for me. And here's what he asks for us. By the power of the Spirit, for the love of the Father, by the example of Jesus Christ, by the enabling of grace, let's do our best for God in everything. Let's sing our last song. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid. Bearing all my sin and shame, in love you came and gave amazing grace. Stand to sing.